Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, or you can turn to page 3 in our bulletin. This morning you'll find the text there. Again, we're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah, God Rebuilding the City, which is really kind of an apt metaphor of how God rebuilds our lives and sends us out to impact the world around us to see their lives rebuilt through the power of Christ and the gospel. And just to set some of the context for you, it's 586 BC, God had removed his people from the promised land due to their, and sent them into exile into Babylon because of their disobedience to him, and they broke the covenant. The temple was destroyed. The city of Jerusalem was in ruins. God, though, had moved upon these pagan kings to bring the exiles back to Judea, and so they rebuilt the temple in 516 BC, and then 70 years later now, in the book of Nehemiah, we see them rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And so the holy city now is rebuilt, the temple is rebuilt, but now God's people need to be built again, as it were, by God's word. And that takes us to our text this morning, and the title of the sermon is God's People Built on God's Word. God's People Built on God's Word. Let us hear now God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word to us this morning from Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for that purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Mashalam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelitah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law and how to pronounce those names, while the people remained in their places. Thank you for your grace, Lord. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law of that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Quote, Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written, end quote. And so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, we bless your holy name. Oh God, give us ears to hear your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I recently received an email from the teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul, and it says this, quote, "We're living in perilous days." I'm not referring to the anti-Christian secularism or to Islam. They're secondary to our real problem, which is that professing Christians don't know the Bible. More than 8 in 10 self-identified Christians in America think that the Bible teaches that God helps those who help themselves. 60% know fewer than 5 of the 10 commandments. End quote. What a tragic irony, is it not? Because in America, we have the Bible at our fingertips in multiple translations and all these different study Bibles, and yet our Bibles collect dust on our countertops. We have Bible apps and Bible programs for our computers, but they remain unopened. All this access to God's Word, and yet Christians in America, the evidence is, are more biblically illiterate than ever. And there's many reasons why for this. We can all find ourselves in this message, can't we? And we can think of all the many reasons. Laziness, distractions. There was one social commentator talked about being entertained to death. Whatever the reason, the results are devastating. Our spiritual growth is stunted. Our witness to the world is diminished because we don't know the word that we're supposed to proclaim to folks. And not only that, our lives are not ordered according to or built upon what God says, but what the culture says. And in our text today, the centrality and the importance of God's word come sharply into view. Again, the exiles now have returned to the land. The temple and the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. But the rebuilding of the temple and the walls, I think, really serve as a graphic picture of what God is really after. What he really wants to rebuild is his people. And they need to have their lives built upon the foundation of God's word. And so the message of our text today is that God's people must build their lives upon God's word. God's people must build their lives upon God's word. And to build our lives on God's word, we must do, I think there's 4 things we see in our text. We must, first of all, thirst for God's word. Secondly, we must understand God's word. Third, we must respond properly to God's word. And then fourth, we must be doers of God's word. And so let's take a look at our first point. We must thirst for God's word. And the first couple things to see here with this thirsting for God's word, the first thing to see is a purpose drive, a purpose-driven desire that grips our soul. In chapter 7, we read that over 50,000 exiles returned to the land. In verses 1 through 4 of our text, we read that all the people had gathered together in Jerusalem, the text says, as one man before the water gate. So note that very carefully. One man. The covenant community is comprised of many individuals and families, and together they form one body. One man, as it were. The Apostle Paul likens the church in 1 Corinthians to a physical body. It has many parts. It has ears. It has eyes. It has hands. It has feet. But it's still one body, right? And each of those parts need each other, don't they? It's one body of Christ. See, and this is contrary to the radical individualism that often marks much of our thinking much of the time, where we think, well, I don't really need the church. All I need is the Bible, if I ever get around to reading it, and maybe I'll watch Christian TV, I don't need other people. Thank you very much. But you see, Christ, the scriptures tell us, died for his church. He died for all his people, and all who turn from their sins and receive his free gift of eternal life are now united to him, and they're now placed by him in his body of other believers who've been called out of the world. And so we're in covenant with God, and we're in covenant with each other. And one of the things about this being in covenant with God and with each other means there's accountability here. At least there should be accountability. And so all who understand, and all the people gathered, all who could understand, men, women, we would infer here children, all who could understand, gather together for a unified purpose. They collectively desire to hear God's word. Don't you want that in our church today? This unified purpose that drives us, we want to hear God's word. And they go to the water gate, which I think is more than just coincidental. Out of the 10 gates, they go to the water gate. The water gate led to a spring where people got water. It took me a long time to make that connection as I was preparing the sermon this week. But you see, they're not thirsty for physical water. They're thirsty for the water of God's word. See, they had lived in exile. They were in a spiritual wilderness of sorts. And now they return and they're parched. They're parched. Have you ever been so thirsty that you felt like you'd die if you didn't get a drink of water? I play softball on a softball team here in Phoenixville. And I know you're probably thinking, an old guy like you is playing softball. Yeah, I played softball. And just the other day, we had a doubleheader. That's games, two games back to back. And I'm going to brag a little bit. I had a pretty good game. I had 7 hits and 8 at bats and walked once. So that's great. But then as I got on base, I kept getting on base. I was like, this comes at a price because that means I had to keep running the bases. Right? And I was getting tired. And at the end of that first game, I was dying of thirst, and I went over to my bag, and I got this big thing of water, and I started to suck it down, and everybody's looking at the young guys like, geez, dude, there's only one softball game, you know. But I was so thirsty, and nothing was going to stop me from getting that water, see? And that's the same thing here. The people thirst for God's word. Nothing's going to stop them from getting God's word. And the thirst for God's word really means that they're thirsting for God himself. Psalm 42 captures this well. Listen to what it says. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Yeah, this deer is on the run. It's panting. Whew, I need water. Let me ask you a question. Do you thirst for God? If not, why not? What are you thirsting for? See, the reality is we're all thirsting all the time for something. That's the reality. You're always thirsty for something all the time. Your soul is. And there's only two streams that you can drink from. You can drink from the stream of life, which is God's word, or the stream of death, the stream of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so I want to encourage you today to turn from those polluted springs of water and drink in deeply the water of Christ and his word. He holds it out to you. He says, come, take it. It's free. And so driven by this thirst, they call Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they probably read mostly from Exodus, Leviticus, and we know they read from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And we notice that the people actively sought it themselves. The leaders didn't call this meeting. The people did. See, and that's how it is when you're thirsty, right? You don't wait around for someone to bring you the water. You actively pursue it. You are driven by a purpose to get water, and nothing is going to stop you from getting it. And not only that, were they driven, we see that here, and they call Ezra by themselves, but they build this platform for the occasion. They prepared for it. This elevated tower so that people could actually hear. And I think it's interesting that they build this platform because there's some imagery that's involved here. The word of God now is elevated over them. See? And the imagery, the nonverbal message is God's word is to be elevated over us. We're not equal to the word. We're above the word. We're under the word. And so they thirst for the word. They call Ezra purpose-driven. And then the next thing that we see about this thirst is that we see there is an attentiveness to God's word. Verse 3, Ezra read from the law from early morning, literally, it's from the light until midday. And so as soon as it was light enough to see, we would imagine, we'll just say 6 a.m. until midday, till noon. 6 hours long, Ezra and his helpers read and explained the scriptures. 6 hours. Can you imagine a 6-hour long service? And what was the reaction of the people? Were they looking at their watches constantly or looking at the clock? Well, obviously not. There were no watches or clocks. Were they studying the inside of their eyelids? Right? Or doing other activities, wishing that the preacher would just hurry up and shut up. No. The text says they were attentive to the book of the law. Literally, the ears of the people were unto the book. In other words, they gave their wholehearted attention to God's word. Undivided attention. They were peeled to it. Give us the word. And they're listening. Nothing else is distracting them. This scene we see here then, 6 hours and the attentiveness, how different this scene is than many churches today where we want shorter services, shorter sermons, and folks get upset if things go longer than usual. After all, we have important things to do, right? We got to go to the beach. Well, we got to watch the Phillies game. There's an act in futility. Right? I got to get home because kickoff is at 1 o'clock sharp, man. I can't miss the kickoff. That's really important. So this is my day. So don't drag this church thing out already, all right? Just get it done with. I'm here. I'm sure he's happy about that. Now, I'm not saying we need to have 6-hour services. Everybody's like, phew, praise the Lord. But I think when we read text like this, it's a little bit convicting, at least, about how glued we are to the clock on Sunday morning in our evangelical churches. What's the rush? Don't we want to be in the place where God ministers to us? Don't we yearn to hear God's word proclaimed? And so what if it takes a few minutes longer to do that and to do it well? You see, but conventional wisdom says, well, yeah, we want all that, but, you know, we need shorter services and shorter sermons because they have a short attention span today. Really? Do they have a short attention span when they're watching a movie or watching The Real Housewives of New Jersey or spending time on social media with their quote-unquote friends? Well, that's different. No, it's not. See, the fact is that you'll be attentive to what you really care about, to what you thirst for. And far too often, and I'm including myself in this, I'm preaching at myself, far too often I thirst more for the nonsense coming through my TV set, smartphone, computer, whatever it is, than I do the worship service on Sunday morning or pursuing God throughout the week. If I truly thirst for it, I will pursue it. I will make time for it. I'll be attentive to it. And when we're doing those things, that puts us in a position to better understand God's word, which takes us to our second point. We must understand God's word. And for that to happen, We notice in verse 8, Ezra and the Levites read from the book of the law of God. The text says, clearly, and they gave the sense. And there's differences of opinion about what this gave the sense here is. And a little bit of the background is, of course, the people now, they were in exile, they spoke Aramaic, and some commentators say maybe they didn't speak Hebrew anymore. We know that the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, were written in Hebrew. So they're saying, well, maybe what they had to do here was they had to give a translation while they're reading and an interpretation. Other commentators say, no, it's an exposition. Whatever the case is, what we know is that they gave an exposition. They may have translated it, gave an interpretation of it, but they gave an explanation so that, the text says, the people understood the reading. That's the key. This is the essence of what biblical teaching and preaching is all about. And what God demands, he demands that his word be proclaimed. He demands that his word would be exposited. In other words, exposed. Expose the word. Tell the people what it's saying, what God is saying. And this is why the church must be committed to expository preaching, because any other kind of preaching isn't preaching. It's just giving our opinion about stuff. You don't need my opinion about stuff. You wouldn't want my opinion about stuff. No, you need to hear God's word, what God is saying. And it's more than just understanding the literal words as they come in the phrase. God's word is clear, but there's some parts that are not quite as clear. Whatever the case, it's more than just understanding the words themselves. We need to know the sense. Maybe an illustration will help here. People who learn English sometimes have difficulty. They come to this country and we have all these different sayings, right? So they know all the words in the sentence, but they don't know the sense in some of our sayings. So for example, you get upset and you say, I'm beside myself. And the person, he's looking like, well, how can he be there? And is there two of him? I don't understand. Can you, right? Or here's one. There's more than one solution to a problem and you say, there's more than one way to skin a cat. More than one way to skin a cat. And the person's like, oh my gosh, these people are maniacs. He goes home and goes, honey, we got to move. Hide the cat. Hide Fluffy. They're going to skin the cat. They're going to skin Fluffy. Right? So we need to know more than just those words. We need to know the sense. And that's what biblical teaching and preaching does. It clearly explains what the text is saying. In every gathering of Christians, whatever Bible study we have, this is what we have to have. We read it, and then we have to have an explanation of what it's saying. And then we're in a position to properly understand it. Third point, or properly respond to it, which takes us to our third point. We must respond properly to God's word. And the first thing here we see, this first response is a response of reverence. Verses 5 through 6, when Ezra began to read the word, the people stood and they blessed the Lord God. And the people, Ezra blessed the Lord, and the people said amen and amen. They lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow. Reverence. They knew that they weren't just hearing the words of men. They knew they were hearing the very word of the Lord God omnipotent, the King of heaven and earth. That's what this is. This isn't the daily news. This is the very word of God himself to his people. And the people are like, yes, reverence. Now, the text isn't teaching that we always have to do these particular things every time we hear the word read or proclaimed. But make no mistake, there must always be an attitude of reverence that begins with a recognition of what this is. This is God's word. And so as we gather for worship, we read God's word, though we don't normally stand. Going back to the previous point, we should give our undivided attention to it, shouldn't we? At the very least. And then we see that a response that flows out of this is a response of repentance. In verse 9, we see that they're hearing the law of God being read and explained. And what do? They mourn and they weep. Why do they do that? Well, they heard about who God was and all of His holiness and all of His glory and all of His splendor. They heard about His steadfast love and His mercy. They heard about how their forefathers would sin against God and break the covenant and would be exiled from the land. That's right, the law prophesied all that. And they're living this side of it now, and they can see that's exactly what happened. And even though they've been restored to the land, they're gripped with a sense of what I call covenantal mourning. Though they weren't there, most of them, when those sins happened that resulted in them being exiled, but they're part of the people, and they mourn as part of the people, a covenantal mourning, and they know that they too fall short of God's glory and deserve judgment, and they're cut to the heart and grieved over their sin, and they're ready to repent. That's a response to God's word. You know why they do that? Because Hebrews 4 says that God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into the deepest parts of our soul, to paraphrase. We're not hidden from His sight. That text says that we're naked and exposed before Him to whom we must give an account. God's word is like a huge floodlight that shines within our hearts, and it shows us all the junk and all the ugliness of the sin of our hearts. And it brings a sense of guilt and shame. Or at least it should. But you know, a lot of people don't like that. They'll talk about sin and guilt and shame. But here's the thing. If you're never touched with guilt and shame over your sin, you will never understand the greatness of God's grace toward you. Great grace is given, only given to those who recognize they've sinned greatly against God. And all of us have. A.W. Tozer put it well. He says, quote, "Until we believe that we are as bad as God says we are, we can never believe that He will do for us what He says He will do." End quote. Now, it's good that they're grieved over their sin, and there'll be a time for more confession of sin. We're going to see that in chapter 9 next week. Darren will preach from that. But they're told here not to grieve. And they're told not to grieve, not to dissuade them from feeling grief over their sin, but not to stay there. Grieve, okay, now turn to the Lord. There'll be more time for grief, but right now turn to the Lord. And we see another response that comes out of this. The reason is because it's a time to rejoice. The people are told not to mourn because this day is holy to the Lord, and they're told to rejoice and to eat the fat and drink the wine and send portions to the others. I like that. Eat the fat, drink the wine. Yes, God. Yes, what do you want me to do? I got that. In other words, this was a time of feasting and celebration that was to be enjoyed by all because it's a day of salvation. A day of salvation. And so, yes, you rightly grieve over your sin, but God has forgiven you. And He's reconstituted you as His people, so rejoice. God is your Redeemer who has kept His promises to you. And so Ezra tells them, listen, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What is the joy of the Lord? What is that? What is joy? The joy of the Lord, I think, is an infinite, perfect state of delight and satisfaction because of the very nature of who God is and all of His glory. This joy God expresses when He creates the universe, but especially when He redeems His people. Jesus says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. How much does He love His people? Rejoicing over one who repents. And Hebrews 12 says that the joy set before Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't count the shame worthy to be compared to what? To the joy that was set before Him. What joy? The joy that He was going to accomplish the salvation of His people through His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, and that He was going to be seated in the heavenly places with the Father and the Spirit. Perfect joy again. And now He's at work to give us His joy as he sheds His Spirit abroad in our hearts. Well, how do we get that joy? Well, we access it through faith in Christ. As we let his word, Colossians 3 tells us, to dwell on us richly. And as we do, we experience his joy, which is our strength. It is our strength. It energizes us. It encourages us. It sends us forth. Hell may be breaking out all around you, but this joy, we recognize that despite the circumstances, despite what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, where he talks about nakedness, peril, famine, despite all that, Paul says, we're more than conquerors through what? Through him. Through him who loved us. In Christ, we have the joy of who he is and what he did. And it's ongoing, what he continues to do. It's a joy that doesn't depend on what's going on around you, but it is a joy that is found in the one who dwells within you. That's our strength by which we're strengthened to do what God's word says, which takes us to our final point. We must be doers of the word. Verses 13 through 18, we read that the next day Ezra, the priest, and the fathers, the heads of the households, word to you men, fathers, heads of the households, responsible for the word in your family. You're a priest to your family. I'm a priest to my family. They gather together to study the word, and they discovered a teaching about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast where they built and lived in booths, temporary shelters, to celebrate God's provision, protection, and presence in the wilderness. A lot to say about all that, but the big thing I want us to see here is that they studied the word, they understood it, and you know what they did after that? They did what it said. Right? It's not enough just to read it and study it and listen to it. You got to do what it says. James 1:22 puts it well. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so God gives us his word in part so that we would live the way he wants us to live. And there's many things in the word that you may not want to do or don't agree with. But guess what? God doesn't really care. He's not asking our opinion about what's right and wrong. He's not asking our opinion about loving our neighbor or forgiving those who sin against us or what constitutes legitimate sexual activity, which, by the way, is only within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. He's not asking our opinion. This is his word, and we must submit our thinking to it and live in conformity to it and be doers of it. How? How can we be doers of the word? Well, it's predicated on the previous points. We thirst for it, not the opinions of the culture. We're attentive to it. We seek to understand it and properly respond to it, repentance over our sin, and rejoicing in the salvation that we have in Christ, resting and trusting in Christ to work in us so that we can do what he wants us to do. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. He works powerfully in us through faith in him, so that we can do what he wants us to do, so we can obey him, so we can yearn to obey him and hate what displeases him. And so we've seen today that God's people must build their lives on God's word. God's word alone. Not the words of the culture, not the words of your own head, my own lofty opinions about how I think things ought to be. God's word alone is to be the foundation upon which we build our lives. And so, what are you building your life upon today, church? What's your attitude towards God's word? Do you regard it as though your very life depended upon it? Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And where do you find the very words that proceed from the mouth of God? It's right here, in his word. This is treasure. We got treasure at our fingertips. How spoiled are we today? Right here. So let us thirst for the word of Christ and be attentive to it, be doers of it. And the way we do these things is by turning to the one who did these things perfectly, Jesus Christ. The word of God made flesh who dwelt among us. And that word for dwelt among us, tabernacled. He pitched his tent among us. He died for our not being thirsty for God's word and not being doers of God's word. And he is the true tabernacle in which we have fullness of joy. And in him we have a continuous feast that never ends through the primary means of his word and by his spirit. And so let us come and partake of that feast of God through faith in Christ alone. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do worship you and glorify your holy name. Give us a thirst for your word. Help us to respond properly to your word. Help us to be doers of your word. And we do all that, Lord, knowing that we can't do it in our own strength, but resting in your power, in your strength, taking hold of your obedience and the righteousness that's been declared about us in Christ. Lord, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.